Thank you, Dr. Howard, for the announcements and for the exhortation. There's another option, you know. He has really only suggested one or two options, but there is a third option I was thinking of, Dr. Howard, as you were announcing it, and this would help in the light of the energy crisis that we have, and that is that we all buy horses and ride horses on Sunday. And I mention that just to let you know that we've already begun preparations for that option. We have our first barn out at the back here, you will note. When we drove in the first Sunday that was up, my mother, who was driving in the car, asked why we were putting barns up in the back of the chapel. And I told her it was so that we could have a place to store the horses when we rode on Sunday morning to Believer's Chapel. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3 for our scripture reading, please. We're coming this morning to one of the great sections of the Word of God, one that will be determinative in your whole approach to yourself, your family, and to life. The section that we shall read will be the conclusion of the first major division in the Epistle to the Romans. That division began in chapter 1, verse 18. It is run through chapter 2 and through into chapter 3. The subject of the division was the condemnation of men. And we pointed out that throughout this whole section, Paul has been establishing the fact that man in and of himself is without righteousness. He does not meet the standard of God, and he is in need of the righteousness of God. This morning we come to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, which will conclude that section, and our subject is going to be the divine verdict. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they, that is Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And may God bless to our understanding this morning this word that we have read and enlighten us that we may comprehend the deep significance of this passage for each of us in our lives. The climax of almost any trial is the announcement of the verdict. This morning we come to that point in the courtroom drama that is recorded for us in the magnificent epistle of Paul to the Romans. Up to this point, the judge, God himself, has been seated silently upon the throne. The bar has been occupied by representatives of humanity, a Jew and a Gentile. The floor has been held by the prosecutor, the Apostle Paul himself. And Paul has stood before mankind, charging him with forsaking the revelation of God and turning into a pathway of sin. He has charged him with guilt and has called for the condemnation of God upon men and women. From the Gentile who stood before the bar, there was no protest. His guilt was obvious. But not so from the Jew. That Jewish moralist, that religious Jew, pleaded not guilty. He objected to the charge of guilt. He was seeking exemption from that condemnation. His claims were based upon his religious knowledge and his religious associations and his religious practices. One by one, the defenses of that religious moral Jew have been demolished by the prosecutor, until finally at the bar, the Jew and the Gentile stand silent. There is nothing left now but a summation of the charge, the unanswerable proof to support that charge, and the divine verdict. And those are the three elements that are in the passage that we have read together this morning. The apostle, as the representatives of mankind stand silently before him, sort of summarizes the argument of the previous three chapters by asking, what then? How does the situation stand now? In the light of all that we have argued back and forth, what is the present status? Are we, that is Jews, are we better than they, that is the Gentiles? Are we superior to them? Do we excel over them? The answer is not at all, or perhaps literally, not altogether. There is one small area in which we do excel, and that is that we have a national future that is guaranteed by the oracles of God. But it is only in that small area are we any better or any more superior to the Gentiles. The fact of the matter is that both Gentile and Jew stands under sin. And it is in that ninth verse, which we have read, that you have the prosecutor's charge of universal guilt. The verse concludes, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Now, one of the most unpopular words in the vernacular of today is the word sin. It's not the kind of word a politician uses if he wants to win votes. It's not even the kind of word that mothers and fathers use if they want to impress their children. And it is certainly not the kind of word that preachers use if they want to win friends and influence people. And yet, it is a deeply significant word in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it's the seventh great theological word that we come to in our study through the Epistle to the Romans. If you were reading it in the Greek text, you would discover that there are some four major words that are translated in the New Testament sin. One of them, for example, is in relation to God as the ruler, and that word means rebellion. That is what sin is. It is rebellion against the rule of God. There is another word that is used in relation to God as the lawgiver. And that word means lawlessness. And that is what sin is. It is a lawless attitude toward the laws of God. There is another word which is in relation to God as the holy and pure one. And that word means impurity. And that is what sin is. It is an impurity before a holy God. But the fourth word is in relation to God's purposes, God's goals, God's objectives for men. And that word means to miss the mark. And that is the very word that the apostle chooses at this point. It is a crucial word. It's going to occur more than 40 times in the epistle to the Romans. This is the first occurrence of the word. It was a word that was in common usage in the days of the New Testament. As an archer would approach his target, put the arrow to the string, and take careful aim, as that arrow would take its flight toward its intended goal and deviate from that target or fall short of that target, the archer would say that he had sinned. The arrow missed the mark. It fell short of that mark. As the warrior standing in hand-to-hand combat would reach for his lethal spear and aim it carefully at the head or at the heart of his opponent and let that spear fling toward its certain target, as that spear would deviate from its goal, it sinned. It missed the mark. It was a word that was used by the cultured people of the day. They used it of musicians or of artists or of poets. And when these did not come up to the mark, when they did not make the grade, when they did not accomplish their potential, they were said to have missed the mark. It is that word that is used in our passage here. And Paul says, as he gives his analysis of the human race and it registers his charge, that all are under sin, thus indicating that the charge against men is that we have missed the mark. The sin is just that. It is any deviation from the will of God, from the word of God, or from the character of God. It is to fall short of what God has said. It is to deviate from what God has said. It is any missing of the mark. Now, that is not a popular word, but we need to be very aware of the tremendous implications of missing that mark. The word sin today is very much like our word cancer. We don't like to speak that word. We know what the outcome of it is. And we have designed all other kinds of words and expressions to take the place of the word cancer. Because that word is spoken with a hush. We know how deadly serious that is. And so what we have done is we have taken the word sin, missing the mark, deviating from God's will. And because there is an inevitable consequence that frightens men and women, we have eliminated that word from our vocabulary. Wilbur Chapman, a great preacher, tells the story of a preacher in Australia who one Sunday morning preached a very powerful message on the subject of sin. After he concluded, one of his board members approached him with a word of counsel. He said, "Dr. Howard, we do think that it would be very wise for you not to speak so directly and so forthrightly on this matter of guilt and corruption. We think that if you speak this way, that our children will hear it and will more easily become sinners. If you must speak on this, speak of it as weakness or a mistake. But do not speak of it as sin." And Dr. Howard happened in his office or close by to have a bottle of strychnine. He showed it to the friend, and on the bottom of the label, which had strychnine on it, there were in large red capital letters typed poison. He turned to his friend and said, "Sir, do you realize what you are asking me to do? You are asking me to change the label. Supposing I did that, and supposing I put on that bottle essence of peppermint." He said people would come along and would innocently take it and certainly die, not realizing the danger that was involved. He concluded by saying, "The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make the poison." And so as a preacher, as a Bible teacher, as parents, as teachers, we will not change the label. It is sin. Stifler in our commentary has said that at the root of every heresy, there is either an incorrect or inadequate concept of sin. The psychologist speaks of it as a weakness. The sociologist says that it's the result of a bad environment. Unitarians reject it. Christian Science says there is no such thing. The liberals say, of course we all sin, but there is no consequence for that. And yet, the charge that is made against men in this text is that we have all sinned. We have all missed the mark. We have all deviated from the will of God and from the purposes of God and from the character of God. Notice more carefully, won't you, that the charge says that we are all under sin. That is a very peculiar phrase. It occurs only three times in your Bible, and what it does is convey the idea that sin is something of a tyrant, something of a master, and that we are all enslaved by that master. It is not difficult to envision some persons as such. We look at the alcoholic, and we see a man who is enslaved by sin. And we look at the drug addict and we see a young person who is enslaved by sin. We see a prostitute or a man given over to that kind of life and we see a person who is enslaved by lust. And yet the text says that we are all under sin. And we recognize that there are many faces to this tyrant called sin. There is that face of greed and that face of anger and that face of jealousy, that face of temper, that face of pride. There are all the many faces of the tyrant sin. And the charge that is made against men is that we are all under sin. In our natural condition, we are born slaves to that power. We are born under the mastery of that. That, my dear friend, may be one of the very reasons why your life is what it is this morning. It may be one of the very reasons why your relationships with your wife or with your employer or with your children is what they are. It is because you find yourself enchained by a master. You are enslaved to sin. And that is the charge that is brought against men. And just in case there is any question, note very carefully that he says that we are all under sin. This is a charge that includes every man and every woman that has ever walked across the stage of human history, Jew and Gentile, black and white, Romans and Americans. We are all under sin. That is the charge that the apostle makes as he stands before the men of his day. And yet, when you look at such a charge, you must ask for the credentials behind that. You wonder what proof there is in support of such an all-inclusive and such a devastating charge that all men are under the tyranny of sin. What possible proof is there in support of such a charge? Where shall we look for proof? Shall we go to our newspapers? There is some there. Shall we go to our scholars? And we should certainly find some there. Shall we go to theologians? We may find some there. But the place ultimately to go is to God. Because it is He who is sitting upon the judge's seat of the universe. And so we will turn to God for His proof that all are under the tyranny of sin. And that is what the prosecutor does in verses 10 through 18. These verses contain the prosecutor's proof of universal guilt. He was a masterful politician, or a masterful prosecutor, I should say. He is going to now use the very evidence that comes from the person who is sitting upon the judge's bench. In these verses that are before us, he quotes only the Bible. If you have a New American Standard Bible, then that is very clear to you. These verses are all indented. They are all in capitalized letters. That indicates they are quotations from the Bible. And so the prosecutor reaches back into the pages of the Old Testament and draws from seven different passages proofs of the universal guilt of mankind. The proof really falls into three sections. According to the outline by Stifler, in verses 10, 11, and 12, he gives proof concerning the character of the sinner. These verses are quoted from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And in that psalm, the psalmist pictures God seated upon the throne of the universe and looking down upon humanity, evaluating and inspecting, penetrating into the lives and the hearts of the men and the women who are crossing that stage of human history. And as God looks down and views the situation and sees men from the beginning of time through to the end of time, he makes six sweeping charges against all men. The first one is that there is none righteous, not even one. We know that the word righteous from our previous studies means to conform to the standard. As God looks down and sees men and women from the days of Adam through to the end of time, he sees that there has not even been one man. There has not been one woman who has ever walked his earth that has ever conformed to the standard that he demands. There is none righteous. Secondly, he views more closely and determines that there is none who understands. A very significant verb here, to understand. It occurs 26 times in your Bible, in your New Testament, and every time it relates to understanding divine things. One of those texts, Ephesians 5:17, speaks of understanding what the will of the Lord is. That is what the verb means. It means to understand the things of God, to understand divine things, to understand the Lord. As God evaluates and analyzes his human race, his observation and conclusion is that there is none that understands divine things. There are many who write about them. There are some who talk about them. There are some who even stand up and preach about them. But in and of themselves, there is none that understands the things of God. He looks more closely in the third phrase and says, there is none who seeks for God. And I am compelled to stop at that verse in almost utter amazement. I think of the heathen with their idols and their temples. I think of the religious all over the earth. And I come to a phrase that says there is none who seeks for God. Adam, sinning, turned his back against God and fled from God. And at that moment, God became a seeker. He came shortly thereafter and said, Adam, where art thou? And from Genesis chapter 3, God has been seeking. Seeking men who have turned their back and have fled from him and who are not seeking after him. It is true, of course, that the heathen and the religious, plagued with guilt, plagued with some sense of responsibility, turn to religion or to idolatry, but they do not turn to God. Man in and of himself does not seek after God. There is none seeking after God. It is God who comes and seeks men who are lost and finds them. That is why you see a Christian who knows his Bible will never speak of finding the Lord. He will never speak of having found Jesus Christ, because that is not what happened. In reality, Christ found him. God came looking and seeking for him when he was running from God and not seeking after God. God came and sought him and found him and laid hold on him and brought him to himself. the analysis of humanity, there is none who seeks after God. Now he moves into the positive with verse 12 and says, all have turned aside. He pictures humanity walking down a pathway and sees that every single man that has ever placed his feet on the pathway of life has turned aside from the path that God laid out for him. He knew what that pathway was. He knew it from the revelation. He knew it from his conscience. He knew it from the Word of God. But every man, it says, has turned aside from the pathway that he knew was the right pathway. More than that, he goes on in the end of verse 12 to say that together they have become useless. If you were reading that in the Greek text, your stomach would begin to turn. Because there is something about the word translated useless that makes one nauseated. It's the kind of word that a housewife used in the days of the New Testament when she would go to the root cellar and find a beautiful roast of beef that had been laid aside for a special festive occasion, but now has become rotten and is infested by maggots. It's the kind of word that a child used in the days of the New Testament when he would come home from school waiting for that beautiful, refreshing, cold glass of milk to see that rather there is a glass of milk that has got soured and is all curdled. It's the kind of word that the hungry person used when he came and looked at a beautiful dish of fruit sitting on the table and reaching out wanting to have a fresh apple to refresh himself, to take a hold of it and squeeze it, to find out that it was a rotten apple. That is what has happened. He looks down and he sees all of humanity, his human race, that which was designed to be in his image and bring glory to himself. He sees that it has become rotten. It has become corrupt. It has become sour. More than that, he comes at the end of verse 12 to say the most amazing thing in these verses: there is none who does good. There is not even one. Mothers tell me about their children who are such good children. We read of men who do acts of philanthropy and we say, my, he's a good man. I visit funeral homes and am compelled to take funerals of persons of whom it is said to me, she was a good woman. And yet, God's analysis is, there is none who does good. Not even one. Now, of course, it is true that in our interpersonal relationships, it is possible to say that we do good things one for another. We can say that because what she does for him may be perfectly designed to meet his need and might meet his standard perfectly. And so he says she was a good woman. But in our relationship to God, my friend, no such thing can be said. There is no such thing as a good man. There is no such thing as a good woman before God. It is God who says, there is none that doeth good. That is because, you see, what we do never meets his standards of righteousness and holiness. It never meets his needs. And it is always done out of a heart that is corrupt and sinful. And so the analysis of God, as it is laid before us in this passage, is that there is none who does good, not even one. It's an amazing text to read this. One looks at it and is almost dumbfounded as he sees that God, in his observing of his human race, makes such sweeping statements that includes the whole of humanity. Four times he said none. Once he said all. And on the other occasion he said altogether. He has included every man and woman who has ever moved across the stage in his six sweeping charges. If in verses 10 through 12 you have the conduct of the sinner presented, in verses 13 through 17 you have, or the character of the sinner rather, in verses 13 through 17 you have the conduct of the sinner that is presented. Verses 10 through 12 demonstrate that sin is universal, that all have sinned. Now verses 13 through 17 will demonstrate that each man is totally given over to sin. He is wholly a sinner, not just part sinner, but he is wholly a sinner. The universality of sin is mentioned in verses 10 through 12. Now the totality of sin is mentioned in verses 13 through 17. And in these verses, the conduct of the sinner is given by proof texts, again, from the Old Testament scriptures. First, in verses 13 and 14, he deals with the subject of their speech, and there are four statements that are made. What he's going to do at this point is now pass the human race over to the physician. As it were, the judge has concluded his announcement with these sweeping charges against all of mankind, and the judge now hands the human race over to the great physician. And that great physician takes mankind into sort of a spiritual clinic. And the sickness of the human race is now going to be diagnosed by seven specific ailments. The first thing that a physician does, often when we go to his office, is ask us to open our mouth. He looks in our mouth, down our throat, and can make several observations. That is just what God does with the human race. As the great physician, now as the judge hands man over to the great physician, he says, open your mouth. And as he opens the mouth of humanity and looks down, he sees a throat, at the bottom of which is a corrupt, putrid heart. And he says, that throat is just like an open grave that has not been filled in. And at the bottom of the grave there lies a corrupt, putrefying corpse. That is exactly the thrust of that 13th verse, which says their throat is an open grave. At the base of that throat there is a heart. That is that corrupt, putrefying corpse. There is only one way for the corruption of that heart to escape, and that is through the throat and through the mouth. And so he says in verse 13, with their tongues they keep deceiving. He looks more carefully in the mouth and discovers that it is more dangerous than a diamondback rattlesnake. He says the poison of asps is under their lips. And then with that summation says their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And all of those are the manifestations of the heart, that corrupt corpse that is at the bottom of the open grave. And the Lord was going to say, as he taught, that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, and the tongue that speaks deceitfully, the mouth that is filled with poison, the words that are curses and full of bitterness, only testify to the corruption and the putrefied state of the heart that is at the bottom of that throat. He moves on, dealing with the speech in verses 13 and 14, to deal with their actions in verses 15, 16, and 17. J. Vernon McGee says that man has the foot and mouth disease here. In verses 13 and 14, his mouth is terribly diseased, and verse 15 begins with their feet. So here is humanity with the foot and mouth disease. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He sees as he evaluates the actions of men that their feet are swiftly running to commit murder and to declare wars. Read your newspapers for the details. Verse 16 says that destruction and misery are in their paths. As a man walks across the stage of his life, he leaves behind him misery and ruin. As nations rise and live and fall, they leave in their paths misery and ruin. That is all that God sees as he sees men and nations. And then he concludes in verse 17 to say, "And the path of peace have they not known." There is not one man who has either known or even has desired to know the pathway of peace. They're hostile, inwardly or outwardly. What a devastating description of men that's presented to us in this passage. I would like to read this kind of a verse or this kind of a text to the man who says that the human race is progressing and advancing. It is that kind of person who is a blind deceiver. He's blind to the facts. He's blind to the present situation. He's blind to the trends that are developing around him. What God says is that as he views humanity, he sees nothing but bloodshed and misery and ruin and peacelessness that is part of the course of their life. But why? Having dealt with the character and the conduct of the sinner, we look at it aghast and wonder why it is that man is this way. What is the deep source under it all? And surely it is given to us in verse 18, where you have the cause of sin. The cause in effect is stated in this text, which reads, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That explains all of the rest. There is no fear of God. When man does not fear God, he sheds blood. He speaks cursings. There is no fear of God. To fear God means to have such an appreciation for the majesty of God and the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, that you are afraid to offend him. William Newell was once in a social meeting where a boxing champion of the United States came. His friend nudged him and pointed out this big, monstrous man and said, "He, you know, is a boxing champion in this country in a certain weight division." The fellow who was standing to the other side of Mr. Newell said, "I'd sure hate to be hit by that man." But in two sentences later, that same man, in an oath and curse, said, "Oh God," and demonstrated that he had more fear for that boxing champion than he had for God. Because God says, "He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It sometimes is a very horrifying thing to me as a parent trying to raise children to discover that my children fear me more than they fear God. If they feared God more, then it would not matter whether Dad was home or Dad was watching. Because there is no fear of God, men sin. No sense of his presence. No regard for his person. And so there is bloodshed and ruin and peacelessness and cursings and bitterness. All of our conduct in our actions and our speech demonstrate that there is no fear of God before a man or a woman. What a desperate portrait this is. These, I think, verses 10 through 18 are among the most important verses in all of your Bible. Notice what they do. First of all, they establish that sin is universal. All are guilty. With one sweep of his brush, 14 strokes are put on the palette, and there on that canvas, the artist has given to us a portrait of mankind as God sees him. And that portrait is not a pretty one. That is God's portrait of man. And we are all in that category.
It establishes not only the universality of sin, that all men are guilty, but it does surely establish that men are totally depraved. That is, that sin has invaded a human nature, and not just invaded it and attacked it, but has permeated it. So the whole of that man, the whole of that woman, has been affected by the disease and tyranny of sin. Her will, her emotions, her ability to rationalize, to think, her heart, her conscience, the whole being of man has been permeated by sin. It's like dropping a drop of ink into a glass of water. Every particle of water in that glass is defiled. Sin, you see, my dear friend, is a blood disease. And it is as pervasive in my moral nature as the circulatory system is in my physical nature. It is pervasive. It is touching every part of my being. I am not just with you totally, with all of humanity universally under sin, but I am as an individual totally invaded and affected and defiled by sin. Thirdly, you will see surely that this passage teaches us that here is a divine concept of man. This is God's estimate of humanity. If you want to find out what man is really like, do not turn to a psychology book. Do not listen to a philosopher. And by all means, do not listen to preachers. Listen to God. This is God's estimate of humanity. It stands in direct contradiction to, I'm okay, you're okay. That is totally opposing the process here. It totally denies the man who stands and says there's a little bit of good in us all. Or the psychologist who says we are all basically good and it needs to be fanned. God says there is none righteous, there is none that seeks after Him, there is none that understands, there is none that does good. We are all gone out of the way. Together we are rotten. That is humanity. That is God's estimate of humanity as He sees it. And this passage surely ought to make the child of God, who has been found by God and brought back to Him by His sovereign grace, it ought to make that Christian rejoice in the grace and in the mercy of God. That's what John Newton appreciated when he wrote those beautiful words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." What's left? The charge has been summarized. The proof is inanswerable. All that is left is the divine verdict. And that is expressed in verses 19 and 20. God speaks. And in verses 19 and 20, the divine verdict simply is that we are accountable unto God. We are guilty before God. That is the verdict. The last phrase in verse 19 says, "And all the world may become accountable or guilty to God." My dear friend, will you hear it from God? This is not the teaching of Believer's Chapel. It is not the conviction of Bill McRae. This is God. That you stand guilty before Him. Move out from the ranks of the universal into the role of the individual. And as an individual person, you stand guilty before God. The verdict is universal. All are guilty before Him. You are no exception. Regardless of your religion or your background, my friend, you are of no exception. You stand guilty before God. That verdict is beyond controverting. The reason why the prosecutor has brought out those seven quotations from the Old Testament, the reason why he has made the 14 accusations from the very lips of God, is so that a zipper would be put on the mouth of every man and every woman, that every mouth would be stopped, so that there would be no protesting against the verdict. God says, "I am guilty." And that verdict is beyond controverting. In the expression of the verdict, God takes from man his life raft. The straw that the desperate drowning man reaches for and hopes will save him, that of course is the law. That's what the religious Jew was grasping for and hoping that in trying to keep that law and knowing the law that somehow he would find salvation. That is what the religious Protestant, that is what the devout Catholic is grasping for. It is the law. And he reaches for that and knows, of course, that he has not kept it perfectly, but he reveres it. And he tries his very best to do that. And it is in the keeping of the law that he hopes somehow to find exemption from the condemnation and enter into God's salvation. But in the expression of the divine verdict, the judge says that the works of the law will never justify a man. He takes that one hope of salvation from that man who is grasping for it and says that you will never escape the condemnation by keeping the law and trying to perform to meet God's standards. The Jew thought that that law was going to be his salvation, and he discovered that as the prosecutor quoted that law, that it condemned him. J. Vernon McGee says, to turn to the law as a savior is like jumping out of an aeroplane at 4,000 feet without a parachute but a bag of cement. That bag of cement will just hasten your descent. And that is what it is with the man who turns to the law and reaches for that law for his salvation. He does tell us, of course, the purpose of the law. It is that through this law, not that we might be saved, not that we might try to keep it in order to attain salvation and escape the judgment, but it is through that law that comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law is like a mirror. It tells me I'm a sinner. The mirror tells me my hair needs to be combed, but I do not use the mirror to comb my hair. The fire alarm tells me that there is a fire, but I do not use the fire alarm to put out that fire. That red flashing light on my dashboard tells me that there is a problem down in my engine, but I do not use that red light to correct the problem. The law, my friend, was given by God not to correct any problem. It was given in order to tell us that there is a problem, that we are sinners before Him, that we are guilty before Him, and that we need God's salvation. That divine verdict, in its final picture and final analysis, leaves man under the condemnation of God with a suspended sentence that is going to ultimately be carried out in eternal judgment. Because of that verdict, my dear friend, God has shut you up to His mercy and to His grace. In His grace, He provided a Savior, His own dear Son, who came to this earth and went to that cross and bore your guilt and died for our sin. That was the grace of God. The provision of a Savior, the provision of a substitute, someone who would bear the guilt. The mercy of God is that He will freely pardon the man or woman who comes and receives Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. If you will come to Him this morning, and if you will acknowledge your guilt, and if you will thank Jesus Christ for dying in your place, for your sin, and just trust Him as your own personal Savior, God in His mercy and grace will pardon you and He will save you. You will become a child of God and delivered from the divine verdict. May God help you to do that this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, there is hardly a more
fearsome moment as this moment in our lives, because we realize that the Spirit of God has been speaking to hundreds of people this morning, and perhaps many of them for the very first time have realized that they are guilty before Thee. We thank You, Lord, that in Your grace and mercy You have provided a salvation. And we earnestly pray that in the quietness of this moment there shall be husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children and parents who will for the first time turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him into their life and trusting Him for their salvation. May each one who knows Jesus Christ personally as Savior leave, O God, with the assurance of Thy presence and blessing. And we ask that Thou will give no peace nor quietness to men and women until they bow to Him and trust Him as their Savior. For we ask it in His name. Amen.